Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for all your teaching us. And Lord, as we come to the book of 2 Corinthians, as always, Lord, we ask for your spirit to guide our study. And Lord, as we look at this concept, as we look at this thing of deep despair, Lord, this that Paul even despaired of life, as we look at that today in our study, Lord, all of us at times enter into deep despair. Lord, show us today maybe why we might enter into deep despair. And then show us, Lord, how we get out of that predicament, Lord. And so there's just some great lessons here, Lord, because all of us at times we're oppressed, we're depressed. And Lord, we need to know just what it takes to get out of that condition. And so, Lord, show us this by the power of your Holy Spirit today, Lord. Teach us from your word those truths. We ask you to do that. In the name of Jesus Christ, it's in his precious name that I pray, amen. If you looked at the title of the message today, it's Delivery from Deep Despair. And I don't know if there could be a more appropriate message for this particular week than that. I got several calls, distressing calls this week. I have friends of mine in New Orleans that their daughter has had leukemia for the last 2 years. She's on her last leg. We got word this week that her mother is doing almost what is considered dialysis, so they can take the marrow from her body to put into her daughter's body as a last resort. Now, you talk about making you despair to seem like there's no hope. That's it. I talked to a pastor this past week, a good friend of mine, who says, you know, I don't know if any of this is worth it. He said, I'm not accomplishing anything. You know, it was as if he didn't want to go on at all. I had a lady call me yesterday from the church that I used to pastor in New Orleans, and her husband has kidney cancer, and there's a tumor on his kidney the size of a baseball, and it's about to burst, but they don't know if they're going to operate because the cancer has gotten into his lungs, and so. She was distraught when she called me and was asking for prayer yesterday. I had a couple of people this week who lost their jobs, and that drives a man into deep despair. People, broken relationships. I mean, it's just one thing after the other. There's just all sorts of things. I mean, all you had to do was watch the last two conventions, and that'll put you in deep despair. And you see the condition. I mean, when they're voting on whether or not to put God in on their platform or and they're advocating homosexual marriage on their platform, you think that will put you in deep despair? I mean, have you ever reached a point in your life, I promise you if you haven't, you will, where you've fallen into deep despair and you wondered if you even wanted to go on living? Well, if you have felt that way at times, then you're not alone. We'll see today in today's text that there was a time in Paul's life where he despaired. He despaired even of life. But you don't have to just look at Paul. You can look at lots of heroes or so-called heroes in the Bible who reached a point in their life where they despaired even of life. They didn't even want to go on living. Jonah. I mean, Jonah just said, throw me in the water. I'm the one that caused this storm. I just want to die. Elijah, after that great victory up on Mount Carmel, he heard that Jezebel was out to kill him, and he ran as fast as he could. And I don't think it was because he was afraid. It was just he had been up on this mountaintop experience, and he thought all of Israel was about to turn and repent and become a godly. They were going to become a godly nation again, and they went right back into their idolatry. And she's after him, and he lands up out in the wilderness, and he lies down under a juniper tree and he says, Lord, I don't want to live anymore. He was despaired of life. Job, after all that happened to Job, he said, you know, it's better than a man not live. It's better that I'm dead. David, when he was hiding in those caves and Saul was chasing him, he reached a point where he didn't want to live. Solomon said, and apparently speaking about himself, he said that it's how blessed is the person who dies stillborn and never sees the light of the day, the evil in this world. In other words, I wish I had never been born. Have you ever said that? Have you ever reached a point where you wish you were dead or you wish that you had never been born. Hey, it happens to the best of people. Some of my modern-day heroes, I'd say modern-day contemporary heroes, men like Dr. John Henry Jowett. He was called by some people in his day the greatest English-speaking preacher in the world. Listen to what he once said to his congregation. He says, "You seem to imagine that I have no ups and downs, but just a level and lofty stretch of spiritual attainment with unbroken joy and equanimity. By no means," he said. "Often I am perfectly wretched and everything seems dark and murky." You've heard of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I mean, one of the greatest Baptist preachers of all time, if not the greatest Baptist preacher of all time. Listen to what he said in one of his sermons. He said, "I am subject to the depressions of the spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extreme despair and wretchedness as I often go to." Now, if great men like these can reach a point in their life where they despair even of life, then don't be surprised if that happens to you at some point in your life. And so that bids the questions. I mean, we have to ask a question, and I think sometimes people say you don't have the right to ask why, but I believe you do. Why does God allow these trials to come into our life, especially those of us that are children of God? Why does he allow, especially those of us that are serving him, these trials that will come into our life that will drive us into deep despair? And then it should also ask us, when we are in deep despair, how are we to be delivered from that deep despair? And Paul is going to answer both of those questions in today's text as we come to this book of 2 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, again, turn with me to 2 Corinthians, and we'll be picking up in chapter number 1. First of all, let me set the setting. We don't have to do as much background work on 2 Corinthians as we did in 1 Corinthians, because we pretty much looked at the background there, and this is just a subsequent letter to that letter. So let's set it in its context, and we'll know some when we see some of these names that come up, like Titus and Timothy, we'll understand what Paul is talking about in the context of the letter that he was writing. When Paul was writing this letter, he had left Ephesus. Remember, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he was in Ephesus. And so he's left Ephesus now, and he's gone to Macedonia. More than likely, he's in Philippi. And if you remember, when he was in Ephesus, he received this report from Chloe that all sorts of terrible things were happening at the church in Corinth. And so he sat down, and he wrote them the letter of 1 Corinthians. And he sent that letter with Timothy, and Titus went along with Timothy. And he really sent them not only to deliver the letter, but to try to straighten that mess out, to try to get them to change their ways. And so now that he's in Philippi, Titus and Timothy come to Paul, and they've got good news. They tell Paul, "Hey, look, the Corinthians have repented of their divisions. They've repented of their carnality. They've even disciplined." Remember that guy that was having the sexual relationship with his father's wife? They've even disciplined that guy. They've kicked him out of the church. And yeah, there are a few problems, and we'll look at those a little bit when we get later on into 2 Corinthians. But things are really looking good in the church of Corinth. And so what Paul does, he writes this letter, 2 Corinthians, to encourage and comfort the Corinthians, and he sends that letter back with Titus, and then Timothy stays with him. So as you get the context of the letter, Titus will be heading back to Corinth, and Timothy will be staying with Paul. Now, with that said, let's go right into our text and pick up in verse number 1, and we get that usual greeting, or the same greeting Paul uses in many of his letters. He says, "Paul." Now, we don't have to argue about who wrote this book, do we? There are scholars who do, believe it or not. But you got to be pretty dense not to see that Paul wrote the book. Now, some people say, "Well, he really didn't write it. Somebody took his name." No, he wrote the book. And there's a little debate on that. So Paul's the author. Who is Paul? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. That means he has been sent by Jesus Christ. He's been sent out into the world and sent out into the mission field to write these letters, to plant these churches, and he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Is that something he just decided to do one day? No, any ministry that's worthwhile, we do by the will of God. He was an apostle, he was called by God, and he was an apostle by the will of God. And then he says, and Timothy, our brother. So Timothy's with Paul as he writes this letter. And he says, hey, he's our brother. He spent some time with you guys. You guys got to know him. He's my brother. He's your brother, too. And he's with me on this letter. He understands what's going on in Corinth. And he understands that you guys have repented. And so he's writing this letter with me. Me Paul and Timothy are, it's actually Paul's words, but Timothy is agreeing with everything that Paul is saying. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, the ecclesia, the assembly. The assembly was at Corinth, but Paul doesn't just recognize the assembly. He recognizes all the saints who are in Achaia. And so he says, even if you're not part of the assembly at Corinth, this letter's to you. And then he gives that greeting. He says, charis, the Greek greeting, to you, and shalom, the Hebrew greeting. Grace to you and peace. Let me tell you what. What does it take to have grace and peace? It takes God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no peace without the Lord. There's without God, and there's no God the Father without our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, even though that's just a standard greeting, there's a lot. I've actually preached one entire sermon just on verse number 2. I'll spare you that today, because you were probably here when I did it before, but. It's much richer than just a, you know, hey guys, how you doing? There's a lot of depth in that of theology in verse number 2. But now let's get to the meat of the matter. Listen to what he says. He says, blessed be, and there's no doubt he's blessed, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to give God three titles here. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is he saying? He's saying the God of grace. He says, because the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so, first of all, he says, hey, the grace comes from God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then listen to what the next title he gives to God. And this is like my favorite title. The Father of Mercies. In other words, he's going to talk about tribulations and distress and despair today. But God is the God of mercy. I more than anything else, do you know what we need as fallen sinners? We need the mercy of God. There are times in my life when I get distressed and despaired, and I wonder what in the world is going on in my life. And my carnal reaction to that is to say, Lord, you need to give me what I... And then I don't say it. Because I stop and think, I was about to say deserve. No, Lord, don't give me what I deserve. Give me your mercy. God is the God of mercies. Don't give us what we deserve, Lord. Give us your mercy. And you know what else God is? God is the God of, watch this, all comfort. What's all mean in the Greek? All. You can see all here several times. All means in the Greek, all comfort. If you want to be comforted, you need God. There is no real comfort in this world. There is no lasting comfort in this world outside of God. Now, that Greek word comfort there is a special word. What it means is to come alongside you. It's like the paracleto where you call for someone to come alongside, but here you don't call for someone to come alongside. They come alongside you. You understand why Paul's using that very rich word there to describe God? Because God is one who comes alongside you. No matter what you're going through, God is going to come alongside you. And that means that if God is with me, then who can be against me? What can discomfort me when the God of all comfort has come along my side in whatever trial I'm going through? See, that's the good news. He's the God, Father of mercy, and he's the God of all comfort. Look at verse number 4. who comforts us in some of our tribulations, all of our tribulations. In other words, he comes alongside us in all our tribulations, in every single one of our tribulations, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. In other words, we're comforted by God in our trials because God comes alongside us. Why does God even allow the trial? Well, here's the first reason right here. Why does he allow tribulations in our life? Why does he allow despair in our life? Why? Why does he allow us to go through some of the things that we go through? Now, some people say, well, it's discipline. And sometimes it is discipline. I mean, there's sometimes that you're going through what you're going through, or I'm going through what I'm going through, because I need that to straighten me out. And so that accounts for a lot of the trials in our life. But not most. If you're a born-again believer, most of the trials that come your way are for this very purpose right here, so that you can grow in the grace and knowledge, so that you can comfort those who are in trouble with a comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, if I've gone through a trial, or I'm going through a trial, how do I comfort somebody else who's going through a trial? Well, we tend to think the best way to comfort somebody who's going through a trial is through our fancy words, our testimonies, and I think sometimes that helps. But are people really interested in our words? No, the way we help people when we go through trials is just by simply letting God do his thing in our lives and letting him comfort us, and then people see the fact that we're being comforted in that trial, and then when their trial comes along, they're comforted. Hey, they say they went through it, and God was with them, and I'm a born-again believer, and so when I go through my trial, God is going to be with me. You know, and I'll use Wayne and Faye in this situation right here. Most of you are familiar with Wayne's situation. And are they at home pining away? Are they at home pitying themselves? Are they bitter? Do they lack joy? I mean, Wayne's as honored as he ever was. Amen. Isn't he, Faye? He's as sweet as he ever was, too. I see the joy and peace in both of them, and I know it's difficult, and I know there's hurt there, and I know there's some tears that have been shed, but you know what? They will tell you that they're being comforted through this situation by Almighty God, that he is by their side. Now, you know what that does for me? I'm not facing what Wayne's facing right now, but I'm not afraid to face it, because I say I'm not. Now, when it comes, I might be in my house pining away and pitying myself and all those types of things. But hopefully, I can say, look what God's doing for them through this trial. Look, something they don't deserve, something that's come upon them for God's reasons that we don't know every one of those reasons. But I do know this, that God is comforting them through that trial, and that comforts me, and it should comfort you. That no matter what you're going to go through, that if God can come alongside you in such a trial as that, then he certainly can come along your side in the distress that you're in. Amen. Then verse number 5, he says, For as the sufferings of Christ abounded. Now here's what I want you to get. This is really cool right here. For as the sufferings of Christ abounded us, let's put it this way, for as the sufferings for Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Did you catch what he's saying right there? You know, here's one of the reasons we suffer right here. You know, one of the reasons we suffer right here, because who comes alongside of us when we're suffering? Christ. Christ does. God the Father does. Through Christ. He comes along. He comes along. And so, you know what Paul's saying right here? The more I suffer, the more the consolation, the more the comfort, the more I experience God's presence in my life. You talk to people who are born-again believers who love the Lord, And you are, if you talk to them when they're going through some major crisis, you are absolutely amazed at, you just sense the presence of God in those people. You sense the comfort of God in those people. You sense the peace. You sense the joy. And so Paul says, hey, he says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also the consolation also abounds through Christ. So the scarier the situation, the more mercy we receive, the more comfort from God we receive. And you know, the Bible's pretty clear. It's clear right here that sufferings are going to abound. They're not just going to come, you know, one time in your life. They're going to abound in your life. Jesus said, in this world you have many tribulations, but be comforted because I have overcome the world. I have sent my Paraclete, my Holy Spirit, to comfort you during those trials. And you will overcome those trials. There's a great story of one of the martyrs during the Inquisition. And he had been sentenced to die by being burned at the stake. And the night before he was to be burned at the stake, he was in deep despair. And he wasn't in deep despair because he was going to lose his life for the kingdom of God, because he knew that God was able to raise him from the dead. We'll look at that in just a minute. And he wasn't in deep despair because of that. He was in deep despair because he thought that he could not honor God in his death. And so he said, you know, I'm going to test this thing. And so he took a candle that was in his room. They'd given him one candle so he could read the night before he died. And he took that candle and he said, I'm just going to see how I'm going to be able to stand up to this torture I'm going to go through tomorrow. And so he took his finger and he put it in the flame of the candle. And he held it there for about 3 seconds and he screamed in pain. And he fell on his face and he said, Lord, he said, I can't honor you in my day. I can't even stick my finger in this flame for over 3 seconds without screaming in pain. How in the world am I going to honor you tomorrow when I die? Well, the next day they took him to the stake and they tied him to the stake and they put the kindling around so they could light the fire and they put the oil on the kindling and right before they lit the fire, he told the witnesses there, he says, I sense the very presence of God. I can see the glory of God. And they lit the flames, and as he began to burn, he began to praise God and he began to sing a hymn. And he died singing that hymn and praising God because he had the very presence of God. As, what's it say? For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Remember Stephen? You remember Stephen, who was a great witness of Jesus Christ, and he was being stoned, and as he was being stoned and those stones were hitting, I don't even think he felt them because all of a sudden he looked and he saw the heavens opened up and he saw the glory of Jesus Christ and he saw his arms there to receive him. And he said, I see the Son of Man standing at the throne of God. And as his sufferings abounded, so did his consolation. And so whatever God is going to put us through, he's going to give us the consolation and the comfort to get us through that suffering. Now, Paul, in the next few verses, reiterates two reasons, one of them we've already looked at, but two reasons why we go through these trials and we suffer this deep despair. Look at the next two verses. He said, now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Two reasons there. We looked at the one so that you're comforted in your trial, but also for those of you who are lost, for your salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings that are going to come your way, you also are going to partake of the consolation. You've seen that in us, and you know God's going to be faithful, and you're going to see that in yourself when you suffer. In other words, we suffer and are comforted so that you know that when you suffer, that you'll be comforted. But also, listen to me, if you're here today and you're not born again, I challenge you to observe true born-again Christians going through severe trials, and you will see a difference from the way people of the world handle those trials. Look, I've been in a hospital and many of a deathbed, and I've seen the way people die, and there's something special about the way Christians die, and I've seen non-believers die, and there's nothing special about that at all. It is dark and dreary. I hear cursing and all sorts of terrible things, and you see fear and misery as they die. But you go and watch a Christian die, and it is totally different. Friend, there is joy and peace, and the greater their suffering, the greater their consolation. All right, now, the next verse. Let's go to verse number 8. Here's what Paul's going to do now. He's going to get into this area of how we overcome this deep despair. All right, so we figure it's going to come our way. And one of the ways we're going to overcome it, maybe the best way, is that God is going to be with us. He's going to comfort us through it. But here's another way, a couple of ways. Let's look at the next few verses. He said, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." It got so bad. Paul's not saying we were afraid of death. He was always facing death. He said it got so bad that we didn't even want to live anymore. We didn't think it was worth going on. Now, what was he talking about? What was he talking about in Asia? Well, some scholars say he was talking about that illness that he has that he speaks of in several of his books. I don't think so. I think he was able to handle that all the way through. Some say it was that stoning that took place at Ephesus, and it very well might be that. I think as probably a 50-50 shot, it was that he's referring to when he was stoned at Ephesus. I tend to think that he's referring to that passage we looked at a few weeks ago. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, seems similar fits what he's saying and what he'll say in the next verse. But if you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look down in verse number 30. 1 Corinthians 15, there's one book before. And look at verse number 30. "And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour?" You know, why do we have to do this? Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? "I affirm by boasting of you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I daily die." I die daily. And then he's talking about, "I risk my life daily. If in the matter of man I have fought with beasts at Ephesus." Remember when we talked about that a few weeks ago? Did you remember that, or did you realize that Paul fought with the beast at Ephesus? Do you realize that Paul was sentenced more than likely to death in the arena in Ephesus, and he was thrown to the lions to die? And as Paul's sitting there the night before he's to be thrown to the lions, I believe that's when he despaired of life. He despaired because he said, "Lord, you know, what have I done all of this for? I mean, here I am. I'm on the mission field. I'm doing all of these great things." I don't think he would have said great things because he was a pretty humble guy, but he was doing great things. "I'm writing these letters, and I'm not afraid to die, Lord. But has it come to this? I mean, is this my reward? Am I going to be thrown to the beast? And my ministry is going to end this way? What about you promised me I would go to Rome? You promised me I would preach to kings. Has it come to this?" And so he despaired even of life. He felt that God had forsaken him, that he had been left there to die. You know, it reminds me of John the Baptist. I mean, could you imagine being in John the Baptist's shoes? All those great prophecies when he was a child. He was raised to do nothing but be a prophet of God. And he was that prophet. He was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He announced him as the coming Messiah. He introduced him as the coming, as the Messiah. He had that great privilege. How did it all end? He was thrown into a prison, and he had his head cut off. And he despaired. He went into deep despair. He despaired even of life. He sent his apostles to Jesus and said, "Is this it? Are you really the Messiah? I mean, what kind of Messiah are you? You're going to let the forerunner, your cousin, have his head chopped off? You've got the power, if you're the Messiah, to get me out of this prison." Did he get out of that prison? No, he had his head chopped off. Jesus spoke really highly of him, but he still lost his head. I don't think he's despairing now at all. I think he's in glory. They know he's in glory. So, how do we get out of this deep despair? Going back to our text. Paul says in verse number 9, "We despaired even of life." Yes, we despaired even of life. We even had the sentence of death in ourselves. He's talking about where we wanted to die, not just the outside, coming from the outside. We had sentenced ourselves to death. We were ready to die. "That we should not trust," but here it comes, "that we should not trust." Here's why they were in that despair. "That we should not trust in ourselves." You actually get the way you get out of despair here, and you get another reason why you go into despair. You know why God allows us into deep despair sometimes, in the tribulations that put us into deep despair? To get us to quit relying on ourselves. When we're relying and trusting ourselves, the more we trust ourselves, the colder our relationship to God becomes. And so what God will do at times, He will strip us of all that self-confidence. He will put us in a situation where we can't do anything but trust God. And then we're in that situation where we can't do anything but trust God, and He comes along and He comforts us, and our relationship, a strong relationship with God, is restored. But Paul, there's something else Paul had here that happened here that got him out of that deep despair. First of all, we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead. You see, how did Paul overcome his despair? Through faith. Through faith in what? Through faith in the resurrection. We've been talking about the resurrection. We talked about it in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. We're going to talk about it again in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Hey, it's critical to our faith. It's critical to how we live out our faith. Is really what we believe about the resurrection. I mean, how was Paul comforted in the fact that God raises up the dead? Because God had told him that he would preach to kings, that he would go to Rome and more than likely preach to the emperor. Can God lie? No. So Paul came to the conclusion, he drew a line in the sand and he said, "You know what? I'm going to believe God even though I'm facing the lions tomorrow." Not the Detroit Lions. I'm talking about the real bad lions, the ones that eat your body. "Even though I'm facing the lions tomorrow, I'm going to trust the fact that God can raise me from the dead. And He's promised that I'm going to speak to kings, that I'm going to speak in Rome, and I'm going to Rome to speak, so He's going to have, if I die in that arena, He's going to have to raise me from the dead." If this was referring to that stoning, they stoned him, and he was raised from the dead. So it very well could be that or the lines, but either way, Paul drew that line in the sand, the same line we have to draw in the sand, that God is able to overcome any situation. If He can raise Himself from the dead, that He certainly can raise us out of our troubles at any time He gets ready to. It reminds me of Abraham. I mean, Abraham was told to go up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice his son, his only son. Now, he had another son, but in God's eyes, he only had one son. Can you imagine the despair that he went into when he was told he had to kill his own son? Deep despair, no doubt. Worse than if God had said, "I want you to go kill yourself." He loved Isaac more than anything in this world. How did Abraham muster up the strength then to take Isaac up on Mount Moriah and fulfill that act? How did he do it? Because of the same thing that Paul says right here. Because he didn't trust in himself, but in God who raises the dead. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 11. Oh, towards the end of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews towards Revelation, almost to the end of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11, look down in verse number 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was called, whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Concluding, now here's what God gave Abraham the strength to make that sacrifice. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. He knew his son was not going to die, is what it means there. He knew his son was not going to die because God had told him that through his son was going to come all these nations, and so God was going to have to raise him from the dead if he did kill him. So he trusted God so much that trial, he could face that trial with strength because he knew that the very worst thing that would happen, he would kill his son and God would raise him right back up from the dead. Paul knew that he went in that arena. God had promised him he was going to preach in Rome, so he was going to have to raise him up from the dead. If he got stoned in Ephesus, God was going to have to raise him up from the dead. And no matter what trial you're in right now, if God has given you some future promise, you're going to get through that trial, and God is going to give you fulfillment of that promise in your life. And God gives us all sorts of promises. And so God's got a plan for each and every one of us, and God, if he can raise up the dead, he can raise you out of your difficulty. Amen. Then verse number 10, back to our text. Who delivered us from so great a death. I mean, in other words, back there, in whether it was the stoning or whether it was the arena with the beast, God delivered them from that death. He even delivers us now, Paul says, and he does deliver us, and in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You know, the very worst thing that can happen to us is that we die, these bodies die. What happens after that? God raises us from the dead to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. I promise you, there is no one who's gone to see the Lord that has asked to come back. And all these people say, "I got up to heaven, and I asked the Lord to come back." They ain't been to heaven yet. You go, you might, God might send you back. That's one thing. But you're not going to ask to come back. I promise you that. You're not going to ask to come back. And so Paul drew that line in the sand, and he trusted the fact that God would deliver him no matter what trial they went through. And that's how you overcome deep despair. Have you drawn that line in the sand? Have you drawn that line in the sand where you say, no matter what I'm going through right now, no matter how hard the difficulty, if I've lost my job, if I've lost a relationship, if I'm losing my life, no matter what it is, I know God is going to get me through that trial because he is able to raise up the dead and I can trust God. And then the next way we come out of deep despair, and this is one I want all of you to pay very close attention to. Because I promise you this, if you're sitting in this room today and you're still breathing, you're going to face a difficult trial that is going to put you into deep despair. Or it's capable of putting you into deep despair. Now, before I even read the verse, what's our job as Christians when we see others go into deep despair? When one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. So what should we be doing for them if we can't do anything else? When we see a fallen brother or sister, are we obligated to do? To pray for them. And so Paul says, hey, through everything I went through, I know you guys are praying for me. Verse number 11. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf. In other words, everything we're doing, every obstacle we're overcoming, every trial that we're getting through is because of your prayers. For the gift granted to us, the gift is the fact that we're delivered from deep despair. We're not in despair because you guys are praying for us. You guys are giving us the strength we need to go through this trial. So, what he's saying there is we overcame our despair through your prayers. You know, again, I don't know, you know, I'm sure everybody's going through something. Some of you are going through things that are a lot more difficult than others today. But you need to look around. When Brenda sends out these prayer requests, don't be, and I'm trying to do something legalistic here, but don't just discard them. Because one day your name's going to be sent out. I promise you. And you're gonna need those prayers. And so if nothing else, as a church, when we see our fellow brothers and sisters suffering through these things, we need to go in prayer. You know, I wish that we could say that our prayers would end their troubles. I wish it was just as simple as that. If we got enough, you know, that's kind of, there's this thought in Christendom that if you can get enough people praying for you, you know, all over the world, then God, you can get God to move. I don't believe that for a minute. I don't believe God sits there and says, well, if I can get 10 more people, I'll heal this person of this disease. He's not saying that at all. But you know what he's wanting? He's wanting us to love those people enough to pray for them. That God will strengthen them. That God will encourage them. That God will come alongside them and let them sense his very presence in their lives. And he might not deliver them out of the trouble they're in. But I know my God will deliver them. If he comes alongside them and they sense his presence, he will deliver them out of their deep despair. Another of my favorite preachers of all time is a guy named the Puritan preacher. You know, all of you have heard of him, named John Bunyan. In 1662, John Bunyan was sentenced to 12 years in prison. And his only sin that he committed, or his only law that he broke, it wasn't a sin, of course. The only law that he broke was that he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ in his little dissenting church in Bedford, England. In 1559, England passed the Act of Uniformity, or the Uniformity Act, and it made it illegal for anyone to preach except the bishops of the Church of England. And they were to preach based upon a prayer book and a liturgical outline that they were given. So basically, who was determining what was being taught? The king and the queen. Even though it was considered a Protestant nation, it was probably more Catholic than Italy and Rome. So Bunyan refused to give up his pastorate, and he was thrown into jail. I don't think that fazed him at all. What fazed him was he left behind his wife and his four children. The oldest of his children was a girl who was blind. And you want to read something really touching, go to his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, and read that last chapter, but I'll just read you a segment from it, where you hear his heart and the deep despair that he senses there in that jail cell waiting to go to prison. He said, I found myself a man compassed with infirmities. The parting, and he describes those infirmities, the parting with my wife and poor children have often been to me in this place as the pulling of flesh from my bones. And at last it brought to my mind the many hardships and miseries and wants that my poor family was like to meet with should I be taken from them and thrown into prison. Especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer to my heart than all beside. Oh, the thoughts of hardships I thought my poor blind one would go through. It would just break my heart to pieces. Poor child, I would think, what sorrow art thou to have for thy portion in this world. And Bunyan said he fell into deep despair, depression. Was there any consolation? Was there any comfort? Was there any way out of that despair? Yes, there was. Three things delivered Bunyan from that deep despair. First of all, his faith. His faith that God would take care of his family no matter what happened to him. His faith that even if he died in prison, that God would take care of his family and that he would be raised up into glory. The second thing that delivered Bunyan was his little church made it a matter of duty to pray for their imprisoned pastor. And although they didn't succeed in getting him out of prison, they did succeed in delivering him from his deep despair. But let me tell you, the third and most important way that Bunyan was delivered from his despair, even in that prison, the God of all comfort came to his side. As Corrie ten Boom once said, there's no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. They could throw him in the deepest, darkest dungeon, but God could still come and be there by his side. I mean, God met him in that pit, but he didn't deliver him out of that pit. Why didn't he deliver? I mean, God could have opened up those gates and got him out of that prison at any time. You know why? Because where his sufferings abounded, his grace abounded even more. God had a plan for Bunyan in that prison. He gave him a series of dreams and visions. And from those dreams and visions, he wrote the second largest selling book in the history of the world, Pilgrim's Progress. You ever read it? You want comfort for a despairing pilgrim? Read Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan has comforted thousands for several generations. See, he was given that great trial so that he could comfort us, so that he could comfort the church. And that's the same reason sometimes God allows you and I to fall into deep despair. But God has ways of getting us out. The church praying, and at the very least, we know that when we're in that deep despair, God is going to come along and be with us. He's going to comfort us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you for that you are the God of all mercy, Lord. That you're the God of all comfort. Lord, and I know there's people here today who are on the verge of falling into deep despair. Lord, I pray for them. I'm not going to name names, Lord, but I pray for them that you come alongside them. Lord, you're beside all your children, but come alongside them in such a way that they experience your presence. Lord, that they're comforted, and Lord, that they have that peace that passes understanding, knowing, Lord, that no matter what difficulty they're in, that not only can you raise them from that difficulty, Lord, even if they die, they will be raised from the dead. Lord, you are truly the God of all comfort. Father, if there's anyone who's not saved here today, Lord, you're only the God of comfort to those who know you as their Savior. So I ask today, Lord, that open their eyes, help them to see that the distress that they're going through, Lord, there's relief for that distress in Jesus Christ, who longs to comfort them, Lord. So, Lord, let today be their day of salvation. Father, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you for all you're doing in our lives. Lord, we thank you for your comfort. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen.